Thank you for being here this evening, guys. Much appreciated in the Lord's day this way. This evening, I'm going to be preaching from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and specifically focusing on verses 23 and 24. So about 5 weeks ago, 6 weeks ago, when Pastor Steve asked me to preach today, because Mike is out of town. Also, if you guys would pray for Mike, he's in Florida, and there's some pretty crazy weather there right now, so he's having to take a flight home. And with what we just heard with the flight in Cuba, going to Cuba, it's something that we should keep in prayer. So, but I was thinking what to preach on. I had a few different options. When I first got asked to preach, I hadn't went to the Image of God conference yet, so I was thinking, okay, maybe I can preach on the Sixth Commandment or something like that. Then I'm also going through a class right now. I'm just finishing a class on pastoral theology, and I'm writing a paper on Paul's missionary work in Acts 19 and 20, so that was an option, maybe do a sermon from Acts 19 and 20. And then I thought, well, Romans 3, because that's what I'm reading right now, Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. And I'm going to preach on this verse, these two verses today, because of their importance in terms of our faith and how these two verses really encompass our entire faith when we think about them. So if you have your Bibles out in front of you, please turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 21 and read through verse 26 for context. So Romans 3, 21 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, this evening, we'll focus on verses 23 and 24. If you don't have an outline, there's one in the back on the table. I would suggest you grab it. It would help you get through the sermon. So up to this point, meaning the first three chapters of Romans, chapter 1, chapter 2, and then 3, 1 through 20, Paul has spent time teaching that all mankind is under sin. He teaches that the law is perfect, it demands perfection, that mankind is not perfect by any means. Rather, all of mankind is completely stamped and defined by sin. The image of God has been corrupted since the fall, and because of this corrupted state, we cannot fulfill the law. Rather, the law through the law comes a knowledge of sin, and ultimately, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. No human being at all. Basically, nothing we can do, Paul is saying up to this point, can make us right before God. Nothing that we can do in and of ourselves can make us right before God. Salvation simply cannot come by law-keeping on our part. The scriptures simply don't teach this. The law actually condemns mankind. So some verses that I would like us to think about this evening. Romans 1, 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Romans 2:12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Romans 3:9 through 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And here Paul quotes the 14th Psalm. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That is, there are no God seekers. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And finally, Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So this sound doctrine up to this point is one, like I said earlier, foundational to the Christian faith, needed to understand biblical soteriology, that is, the study of salvation. And two, it is the climax before the passage that we are in today. This is the conclusion to Paul's argument, so to speak. So on your outline, as you can see, I've broken verses 24 and 25 down to 3 points. So we'll look at the first point. For all have sinned. That's verse 23a. The all mentioned by Paul in this text is referring to all mankind, as I've already said. All mankind means all men and all women. In the Greek, the word that is used for all appears about 170 times and is often said to mean any or everyone or any and every of every kind. There is not a righteous man on earth who continuously does good and who never sins. They just don't exist. And as I said earlier, the 14th Psalm quoted in verses 10 of Romans says, there is no one who does good, not even one. And it's not even this passage that teaches this doctrine. The entire Old Testament really speaks on man's sinful condition, whether it's the 5th Psalm, the 10th Psalm, the 14th Psalm, the 140th Psalm, Isaiah, the Proverbs. Man's condition is no secret to us. And although we are bad, we can get that at this point, although we sin against God, we are not as bad as we can be. Nonetheless, all mankind has participated in the sin brought into this world by Adam's fall. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The emphasis from this text in 1 Corinthians is the first point, that we are all made in the image of God, as was Adam. But that image has been corrupted due to Adam's transgression. That's not to say we are good, but still sinners because of Adam. Rather, we are guilty of his sin. In his commentary, and this is on your outline, John Gill says, this is the general character of all mankind. All have sinned in Adam, are guilty by his sin, polluted with it, and condemned for it. All are sinners in themselves and by their own actual transgressions. This is the case of the whole world and all of the men in it, not only of the Gentiles, but of the Jews and the more righteous among them. Hence, there is no difference in the state of condition of men by nature, nor is there any reason from and in themselves why God saves one and not another, nor any room to despair of the grace and righteousness of Christ on account of persons being, in their own view, the worst of sinners. Simply put, we have failed to honor God's law as it should be. Time and time again, we sin against God, and there is no difference that is based on skin color or age, or ethnicity, white or black, young or old, Jew or Gentile, as Gill says here, we are all plagued with this condition. That is Paul's point. Every sin against God shows that we do not have the proper respect for him. And if you don't believe this radical corruption of man, which everyone in this room does, visit an abortion mill. I mean, really, visit an abortion mill. Don't say anything, just watch. Watch as men and women walk in smiling, knowing that they are about to murder their children. Taking the blessing that God has given them, that is made in His image, to an assassin to be sacrificed to the altar of comfort and convenience. And in doing this abomination, as God calls it, they are showing that they hate His image and they hate Him. And if they could, they would kill Him and take His throne. And that is the heart of natural man. Romans 3:15-18, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The imputation of Adam's transgressions are clear when we observe the sinful actions of man. At times, these actions can appear more severe than others, or even worse. Many have their hearts hardened in such a way that they feel no remorse for their sin against God. For example, atheists who would boast in saying that God doesn't exist, and even those atheists who would say that He doesn't exist, but if He did, they would not worship Him because He is a moral monster. That is a type of hardened heart that we see in mankind from time to time. This absurdity comes from a heart that has been particularly hardened. There's even examples as well of the person who professes to believe in God, but shows by his actions that the love of God is not in him or her. Although the severity of their sin against God may be different, the point is that they both sin. That is the point. They have no righteousness in and of themselves, and they have nothing for which they can glory before God, as Calvin says. This is the natural disposition of all mankind. And the sin that all men and women commit against God ultimately has consequences, as many of us know. Not just in regards to you, in terms of the consequences, but oftentimes in regards to your neighbor or your future. And in this context specifically, all eternity. Because we all sin against God, and in doing so, fall short of His glory. Which brings us to the next point. The second half of verse 23 says that we all fall short of the glory of God. To understand what this means, we must know what the glory of God is. In this context, it would have to mean the approbation of God, the approval of God. In the Greek, the word is doxa, and it is often used this way. We see it used multiple times in John. For example, John 5:41, which says, "I do not receive glory from people." So I do not receive the acceptance from people. Or John 7:18, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." So it's differentiating the glory of man, the acceptance of man, and the acceptance of God. Same word as we see here in verse 23. This is the perfect approbation of God Himself. This is exactly what all mankind falls short of. And Paul is arguing that no one is righteous and can be justified by their own works. The law required perfect obedience to God's will, and that is simply impossible for fallen man. God demands perfection, and no one can be made right with God by works of the law, is what Paul says. His law demands perfection. Think of Matthew 5:48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So because of our sin, we can't be perfect. It's impossible. Some foolishly actually believe this. It's called sinless perfection, and it's a heresy. To quote the late R.C. Sproul, to convince ourselves that we have achieved sinlessness, we must either suffer from a radical overestimation of our moral performance, or we must seriously underestimate the requirements of God's law. And oftentimes, it's the latter. The requirements for God's law are important to us for so many reasons. Like I already mentioned, through the law comes a knowledge of sin. By this perfect law, we actually see how imperfect we are and how perfect God is. And for those who are in Christ, that's a beautiful thing. To even know that is a blessing, because we are talking about sin here. And the punishment against sin, against a holy and righteous God, is death. So in reality, we don't really deserve to live because we've sinned against God. And when we think of what it means to fall short of that acceptance, of that glory, we can look back in time, we can look back in the scriptures and see the clearest example in Adam. And this was actually referenced earlier in Pastor Steve's sermon. The serpent tempts Eve, starting in Genesis 3:1, by saying to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Did God really say? And after the serpent lies to them both, because Adam was near her, as he also partook in the eating of the fruit, their eyes were opened. What Adam should have done as vice regent, as priest, as the one leading Eve, is smack the fruit out of the serpent's hand and crushed his skull. But he didn't. He fell short. That is the example that we see in the text from the very first pages of the scriptures. You see, we are made to honor and praise God. We are made to love his law. Think about, again, 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, he is the image of the glory of God, speaking of man, which Gill says consisted externally in government over the creatures, as we see in the dominion mandate in Genesis, internally in the righteousness and holiness, in wisdom and knowledge, in the bias of his mind to that which is good, and in power to perform it. That is what we are made for, yet we clearly fall short time after time again. It is our sin that separates us from God. There is no way that we may be justified before God by our own righteousness, because we have none. Adam sinned against God. The image of God was thereby corrupted, and we have inherited that sin nature. Yet even though Adam sinned against God, we still see the glimpse of hope found in verse 15 of that same passage in Genesis 3. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And we know this hope is true, brethren, since this promise and consummation, saints have moved on to the Lord. We must ask then, how have saints entered God's presence over all these years? Since God truly is perfect and we are fallen, how can God look at his children and call him his? How are we even able to fellowship with God? And the answer is found in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. There's only one remedy for this massive sin problem. There is only one way to be justified before God, and that remedy, that way, is the Lord of Lords, our King, Christ Jesus. It is of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, as stated in Acts. the Son promised. Moving to our final point, verse 24 of Romans 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, up to this point, this sermon has sounded like a complete bummer when we think about it, because it's one, it's true. We all know our sin. But this is by far my favorite part of this text, and I'm sure it is with you guys as well. Justification by grace through faith. So the verse one more time, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. Paul spent this entire time building up to this point, building this case that man cannot in and of himself be justified before God. This is because justification is an act of God. God must do the work in order that the sinner may be justified. He is the judge. It is his verdict. And it is based on nothing that we could have done or could do. This legal declaration is of God and him alone. Being justified is simply God declaring the sinner legally righteous. This is God restoring the sinner solely by his grace, pouring his grace to the undeserved sinner. We receive mercy in this way from the only one that can give it to us, and he does this freely. Our confession on justification says, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. And yes, I will get to the last part of that paragraph in our confession, because it is the most important part, but I want to stop there. He does this freely because he is God and he can do as he pleases. That is important for us to understand. It is in his sovereignty. It is of his choosing. This is an undeserved gift, not merited by our obedience to the law. Many Jews that day thought this, and even some religions still think this today. Like, look at our Roman Catholic friends. These are the same ones who anathematized sola fide at the Council of Trent, condemning not only Paul, but Jesus as well. Or our Mormon friends, who believe that it is by grace that they are saved after all they can do. So they must strive to live perfect lives, and then, when everything is said and done, God's grace is finally sufficient for them. That is absolutely unbiblical. There is nothing that we can do, nothing that we can do, to add to Christ's perfect work. The minute you believe that, which you will, your heart will tell you there's something that you can do at one point or another. The minute you believe that, that you can add anything to his work, you are saying at that point that his work is not perfect and therefore insufficient. You see, our hearts constantly want a part of what God does for us. But it is solely his work. And Christ is the ultimate example, the second Adam. It's Christ's perfect righteous obedience. It is he that purchased our justification with his blood. Our own sin debt being canceled on the cross, not just ours, but all of those who would repent and believe the gospel. And to my unbelieving friend who's listening to this, this can be you as well. And really, this is what the covenant of redemption is about. The Father sent the Son to purchase his bride. to bring everlasting righteousness to his people. That in Christ alone we may be declared righteous. And as our confession says, not by infusing righteousness or infused righteousness, that is a Roman Catholic doctrine, that again is just plain unbiblical, but it is by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Justification is a legal act where Christ's righteousness is imputed on the believer. In Christ, he is now our federal head. Adam no longer represents us. God does not look at us in our sin. Rather, when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. There is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it is by Christ and his finished work that we, his bride, are redeemed. And that word, redeemed, really, when I read redemption and redeemed, it's like an exclamation point to me. We have redemption in Christ. So when we think, like by definition, the word redemption, it supposes bondage or captivity. In the Greek, the word is apolytrosis, which means to be released, affected by the payment of ransom. Since the redemption is in Christ, the payment was also from him. You see, since Christ is the only redeemer, the payment can only come from him and him alone. And verse 25 actually tells us that. Verse 25a, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. In Romans 6, Paul mentions that those in Christ were once slaves of sin. We were once in a former state of captivity to sin. And now, because of Christ, by grace, through faith, we are alive in him. And this is what Paul is saying in these two verses. And this is the good news that Paul now unfolds from this point in the rest of Romans. It is because of this we must glorify God for his kindness, for his mercy to us, and to all those who would repent and look to Christ. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in closing, two points of application. The first point, what do we do with this text? We're reading this, we can relate to it in Christ, but what do we do with it? The first application, trust God above all else. Salvation is the work of God alone. That much is clear at this point. So it follows that we must trust the Lord and that his work is perfect. But our trust should not stop here in regards to our salvation. We must trust God in everything. Our relationships, our lives, the salvation of our loved ones, of our children, our family, our health. We must be consistent. If we are willing to say we trust God, the work of his Son is perfect, his law is perfect, we are making these claims, his absolute claims, we must trust him with everything. He is not only God in our salvation, but he is God in everything, in all things. And knowing this, knowing how God saves sinners, how God has justified us, we must trust him, especially when we are preaching the gospel. And this one is important. We must preach the gospel and trust that God would use his good news as he pleases. It is his good news and it is for his glory. Since it is not by any works that we can do, we must continue to trust God in that way. And this must be done by faith, in obedience, both preaching the gospel and trusting God. Christ says, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This is a command. but it's a command that must be done by faith. We must not just preach the gospel and then get discouraged when the people that we're preaching to laugh at us or reject it, which they ultimately will. Many of them will. And many of you probably have this verse memorized, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him and He will make your paths straight. Where does our own understanding lead us often when we are ministering to others or preaching the gospel? Well, we can be discouraged when we don't see results. But the results are not ours, they're God's. We must see that God has worked in a gracious way in our lives and praise Him for it. And we must apply this thought more than just our salvation. Second point of application. This is a quote from John Owen that many of you might know. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. So we already established briefly that sinless perfectionism is a heresy and a futile pursuit. But what I would encourage you to understand, beloved, is that sin, your sin, is what Christ died for. Your sin is what Christ shed His blood for. See, Christ did not sin. He lived a righteous and perfect life, obedient to the will of the Father, died, and rose again on the third day. For our sake, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is our sin, my sin, your sin, and the sin of all those who would turn from their sin and trust Christ. God the Father poured out His wrath on God the Son so that we may never taste it. And when we sin against God, we must, one, repent. We all know this. But two, think of this text. Think of the one that died for your sin. Think of your justification before God. Sin has repercussions, and they're never good. Others can get hurt. You can get hurt. But most importantly, God is not honored in our sin. As long as we are living on this earth, we will always have remaining sin. But in Christ, we must say no to sin when it appears in our life. We must look at sin when it appears and say, I serve God and Him alone. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this Lord's Day. We thank You for the opportunity that You have given us to partake in the sacraments. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son, Lord, who has entered this world through the womb of a mother, who has died for all those who would turn from their sin and trust in Him. Lord, we thank You that we may glorify You on this day that You have set apart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.